We're going to read the scripture today from Luke chapter 24 and then from Acts chapter 1. Luke's gospel was written by Dr. Luke, and it tells the early part of what Christ was doing while he was here on earth. And then the book of Acts is written by Dr. Luke, and it's the beginning of what Jesus continued to do when he had ascended into heaven and through the work of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Christ. And so we're going to see the end of Luke's gospel and the beginning of his book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father hath promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And then I'd like to read also from Acts chapter 1. My pages are turning. Acts chapter 1, and start in the section with verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for the truths that are recorded in it. I would ask, Father, that you would edit out the error of human wisdom that I might bring, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would apply the truths of your word to our hearts and lives. We would ask, Father, that things that might become familiar to us and that we might say, ho-hum, oh yes, we've heard this before. Father, that in those things that we might be challenged to see your mercy and grace today and how it could apply to our lives as well. So we ask this in the name of our King, even Jesus. Amen. Sometimes in worship, the familiar, or something that rather that's vital, can become so familiar and forgotten. We're on the Sunday before Ascension Day. That's this Thursday, May 13th, and this is one of those familiar truths that Christian exiles, Christians in a culture that is increasingly hostile, Christians that are aliens and strangers in the language of Apostle Peter, in his first letter, that we should never forget. But sometimes we get caught up in what's familiar. I had two very godly aunts, and they had worshiped in this particular church for years and years and years. And one Sunday, after the worship service was over, my two aunts were walking down the sidewalk to the parking lot together. And my Aunt Mary got really kind of huffy and was kind of upset. And she said to my Aunt Doris, "I don't know what's wrong with this church." Now, I wasn't there, but that's how Aunt Doris recorded it to me, okay? "I don't know what's wrong with this church." And my Aunt Doris said, "Well, what do you mean?" And Aunt Mary said, "We don't say the Lord's Prayer anymore." And my Aunt Doris looked at her and said, "Yes, we do." And Aunt Mary said, "No, we don't. We haven't for a long time. And why don't we say the Lord's Prayer?" My Aunt Doris stopped in the middle of the sidewalk, opened up her bulletin, and she said, "Mary, we say this every single week." My Aunt Mary had gotten to the point where something had become so familiar that it had become forgotten and it had lost its vitality and importance to her. She did it every week, but it had become rote to her. Now, many, many churches say the Lord's Prayer every week. Many churches say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Last month when I was here for communion, you said the Apostles' Creed. This week we're going to say the Nicene Creed. And it's easy sometimes to see these things in a rote sort of way. Now, I have no trouble with any church that chooses to have the Lord's Prayer every week or the Apostles' Creed or Nicene or any other. What I'm saying is that sometimes that which is very important can become so familiar that it can become forgotten. And so I don't know how all of your practices go in your personal devotional life, in your personal, in your church life here together, but it could be easy to forget those things. I said last time we said the Apostles' Creed, last communion service, we said the Apostles' Creed together. And one of the very important things in the Apostles' Creed is the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. When we say the Nicene Creed in just a few minutes, or longer than a few minutes, in a while, we say that same thing, that he suffered, was buried, the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And it's easy as we go through the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed to be able to just say those words. Now, whenever we say a creed, like we're going to today, whenever we say a creed, we realize that the creed is not just a made-up human document, but it's rooted. It is a made-up human document, but it's rooted in the Scripture. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:14-16, Paul is writing, and he says about the mystery of godliness. He said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And then he says, verse 16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And so now we're going to see what Paul writes to Timothy is a confession of faith. And this is what it was. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. "He was manifested in the flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was vindicated by the Spirit at his baptism, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." See, that's the ascension. His incarnation is there, his life is there, but also the ascension is there. He was taken up in glory. And that's why people who put together the Apostles' Creed, put together the Nicene Creed, who put together the various aspects that help us to learn things easier, wanted to make sure they included the ascension of Christ. So my guess is maybe monthly, I don't know your history, you say a creed and you affirm the ascension of Christ. But do we really ever stop to think, what does the ascension of Christ have to do with us today? What's the word ascension mean? What kind of impact should we have when we leave here this day, having been here and heard about the ascension of Christ? And maybe if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might have thought that Christ's work was finished when his time on earth was up, and that meant the end of his work. But we have good news for you today. Our Lord is still at work, and we hope you'll see and understand and come to trust and have faith in him for that. So here we are. We live in a hostile culture. Peter wrote to the church. They were living in a hostile culture. Paul wrote to his epistles to people that were living in a hostile culture, the Roman Empire, very hostile to Christians. And in the midst of that, there are some truths that Peter writes, Paul writes, that Luke has written, that should really help us to endure, and to not just endure, but to excel during these times of great difficulty. So the first thing I want us to reflect upon is the physical ascension of Jesus into heaven. And the ascension is, the language is used that he was carried up into heaven. He went up into heaven. He was not on some sort of a rocket packet on the back of his, in between his shoulders and went zooming on up. No, the Bible says he was lifted up. And it doesn't say by whom. We assume that the Holy Spirit was at work, God the Father's work, the work of Christ as he in his new resurrected body is not limited physically like our bodies are limited. And but the one thing that I want us to see, first of all, is it was a miracle. Okay? It was a miracle that happened in time and space and history on one day, 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, 10 days before the day of Pentecost that came. It was a historical event that was a miracle. Now, the Bible's filled with miracles. The creation of the world by God through the speaking of a word was a miracle. In history, it happened. The signs of Moses in Egypt were miracles, as was the parting of the Red Sea. It was an event in history. Couldn't happen by natural working. It happened as a miracle. The virgin birth of Jesus was obviously a miracle in history. We speak in the creeds about Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. The whole list of healings that are recorded for us in Christ, and we spoke about one of them not too long ago, last time that I preached here. The whole list of miracles, including when Christ healed the blind, when he healed those who were paralyzed, when he healed people who were lepers, he had bleeding disorders, the deaf, he did exorcisms, and he even physically raised the dead. Those were all obviously miracles in history. When Jesus turned the water into wine, it was a miracle in time and space and history. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a miracle in time and space and history. You don't just, dead people don't just come alive again. It was a miracle. And when Jesus' resurrected body goes up into heaven, we have another miracle that's being provided for the disciples to literally see and watch and be amazed at what God was doing. John Calvin says that as he ascended into this cloud, that the cloud concealed him before he entered into celestial glory until he got to the heaven of heavens. And again, we talk about the heavens in three different ways. We talk about the birds are flying around in the heavens, and we talk about the cosmic, that's the closer one, we talk about the cosmic in heaven, the stars and the planets in the heavens. But then there's this place, it's a real place where God dwells, where Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. It's this real place, and that's what Jesus goes up to, into the heaven of heavens. And this miracle is described for us from the bottom looking up. We read that the disciples follow him, look up into heaven, watch him go. And they must have had all kinds of feelings and emotions about that. But can you imagine what it was like on the other side in heaven? We read about how the angels rejoice when there's one sinner comes to repentance. Can you imagine what the angels were celebrating when this victorious, triumphant Christ returns to heaven after his humiliation through the incarnation, his humiliation on earth, his humiliation in his death, substitutionary death. But now he has ascended back into the place of his rightful rule. Well, one of the things about this ascension, too, that sometimes is overlooked is I think that the ascension was part of what got Jesus crucified. You say to me, Bob, you have your time frame a little mixed up because the ascension didn't happen until after the crucifixion. But let me tell you what I'm thinking. That when Jesus was alive, he spoke about his ascension coming, Matthew 26. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I charge you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven. And immediately, the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. He said he's the Christ, and he said he's going to sit on the right hand of God, that place that the Old Testament scriptures described as the place of rule and authority. And oh my goodness, they knew they had to crucify him. Mark's gospel tells the same sort of thing. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Gospel of Luke says the same thing, that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty God. And it's at that point that they say, we don't need to hear anything else. And so there's something really important that's going on here in terms of this ascension, that it's a testimony to who Christ is. Now, what I want us to think about for the most part today is the work of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ for his people. He is prophet, and we're not going to address that today. He is priest, and we're going to speak about that, but you all who are coming to the Hebrew Sunday School class are hearing about that, and if not as much now, you will even more in the future. And he is also king. Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, is the priest who provided the needed sacrifice. That was himself, and we come to the table today, and we remember that. He offered himself as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. And after he had provided that sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, he sat down at the right hand of God. Here he was. He provided the sacrifice. And now his work is finished. On the cross, he cries out, it is finished, tetelestai, the debt has been paid. But now he gets to heaven, and he sits down. The job is done. Now he's going to continue to intercede for his people, of course. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read it can never be that by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. That just couldn't be in the Old Testament. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands at his daily service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What had he done? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The offering is made, his death on the cross, and then he sits down at the right hand of God. His work is finished. Don't take this in any way literal, but you can get the idea. He's come home from a long day at work. He accomplished everything that he was doing, and he sits down. The job is over. Now, he's going to be standing again, we'll see in other texts of Scripture. But the Old Testament priests, they stood daily, and they constantly offered sacrifices, but they could never perfect the people of God. The blood of the bulls and goats that were offered, they weren't being offered willingly, okay? It wasn't, now, which of you sheep would like to come and be sacrificed now? No. They were taken, they were sacrificed, but they were only animals that could point forward to the coming of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that was going to take away the sins of his people. And the Christian now stands forgiven. If you're here today resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, you are cleansed, and there is no longer, verse 18, an offering for sin that needs to be offered for you. Now, if this congregation is anything like the congregations that I've seen in the past with which I've worked, I can almost guarantee that there's some of you here today, and I hope it's not true, but I can almost guarantee that there's some of you that are here today and you think you need to do something to please God. You think you need to do something else. Sure, I'm believing in Christ, but you know, I just need to work a little bit harder. I just need to do some good works, and then I'll be acceptable to God. Why, if I could just read my Bible more, if I could just pray more, if I could just do this. But the delightful truth of the Scriptures is that you cannot do one good work to make you any more acceptable to God than what Christ has already done for you. You cannot add to what Christ has done. And the ascension of Christ proclaims that boldly. There's nothing left to do. The sacrifice for sin has already been provided. I don't know that this is true, but Martin Luther supposedly said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. But God doesn't need your good works. You are called to good works, but not in any way to make yourself right with God, not in any way to please God. There's no need to re-sacrifice Christ over and over and over. And we know there are people who claim to be a part of the massive Christian community. And every single day, and for some places it's almost every hour around the world, they proclaim that Christ is being sacrificed. Every day, every day, every day, because that's what's necessary. There needs to be a re-sacrificing of Christ. And they would tell you that the bread that you're about to receive is actually the body of Christ, the real physical body of Christ. And that the wine you're going to receive is the actual blood of Christ. And it needs to be sacrificed over and over and over again. But Christ sits in heaven. His physical body is in heaven. Christ sits in heaven, and he's going to be spiritually present here with us today. But he's not physically present with us. And he does not need to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again. His work is finished. At the end of the day, he's done it all. And there's nothing that we have to try to bring to God to make ourselves look better or him see us better. It's all been done in what Christ has done. In fact, if you were to say that Christ needs to be re-sacrificed, either here on a monthly basis or in some of our churches on a weekly basis or in those churches on a daily basis, if you would say that Christ needed to be re-sacrificed, you would be saying Christ's death on our behalf is not sufficient. That's what's being proclaimed day after day in those places. He needs to have more sacrifices of himself day after day around the world. And my friends, that is heinous. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And today, as we come here to this table, we're not going to re-sacrifice Christ, but we are going to proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We're going to have his real spiritual presence here. His physical body is in heaven, but we're going to have his real spiritual presence with us. So what else is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ doing right now? He's interceding for his people. Romans 8:34 tells us that. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that. He's looking after our interests. Christ's people will never be without a priestly representative. In Hebrews 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8 tells us the same thing. There is some marvelous way that our infinite, eternal God who became man is interceding for all of his people every day. And I think in part that is a statement to the Father. She's mine, he's mine, he's mine, she's mine, he's mine, she's mine. They're safe in me. They're secure in me. When we sin, what happens? 1 John 2:1, Christ is our advocate. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And everybody here who's a believer says, that's my attitude, right? I don't want to sin. I want to follow the things that are scriptural. And then he says, but if anyone does sin, and every Christian here says, oh, that's me. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His work to accomplish redemption is finished. He now sits in that place of authority, and he's our advocate before the Father. That sin, Eichelberg just really blew it. Look what he did. I paid for that sin, Father. He's my child. I paid for that one and that one. And he keeps violating the scriptures every single second because he doesn't love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he doesn't love his neighbor as himself for a millisecond. Father, I paid for his sin. He's our advocate with the Father. He's our lawyer. He's the one that stands in our place and pleads our case before him. But then the second thing that he does is that he is a king. He is the Lord who rules for his people from the seat of power, the seat of authority. R.C. Sproul really thought an awful lot about the ascension of Christ. And it was so important to him that when I served in the Pittsburgh Presbytery, in the Pittsburgh area, when they came together to form a presbytery, R.C. Sproul said, you know what, we have Trinity Presbytery, and we have this presbytery, and all these different names. But he said, we don't have an Ascension Presbytery, and I want us to have an Ascension Presbytery. And the presbytery concurred, and they named it Ascension Presbytery. Now, unfortunately, when I was in it, there was lots of time. I know it's hard to believe that a church could ever have stress, or a presbytery could have stress, or a denomination could ever have stress. But we did in our presbytery, and a lot of us sometimes called it Dissension Presbytery, okay? Because there seemed like there was so much strife going on sometimes that we all agreed to 95, 97, 98% of the truths that of the scriptures and the confession of faith. But for some reason, that last 2, 3%, it caused us all kinds of trouble. But at any rate, the ascension was really important to Sproul. And this is one of the things he wrote, why it was important to him, and why it shouldn't be important to us. This is in his book, Following Christ. And he wrote, the ascension of Jesus was the supreme political event of world history. What's that mean? He ascended not so much to a place as to an office. He departed from the arena of humiliation and suffering to enter into his glory. He, in one moment, leapfrogged from the status of despised Galilean teacher to the cosmic king over all the universe, jumping over the heads of Pilate, Herod, and Caesar Augustus. The ascension catapulted Jesus to the right hand of God, where he was enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here, the political expediency of his departure stands out in bold relief. The implications, he wrote, for the church are staggering. It means though we suffer persecution and the scorn of hostile power structures, though we groan under the demeaning status of an unwelcome minority, and again, he wrote this probably almost 15, maybe at least years ago. 25 years ago is when he wrote it. And he was speaking then of this demeaning status that we have of an unwelcome minority. Our candidate sits in the seat of sovereign authority. The kingdom of God is not an unrealized dream or religious fantasy. The investiture of our king is a fait accompli. His reign is neither mystical nor illusionary. It corresponds to a real state of affairs. At this very moment, the Lord God omnipotent reigns with his son at his right hand, the seat of imperial authority. To be sure, the kingdom is yet to be consummated. That is future. It has, however, been inaugurated. That is past. He reigns in power, possessing all authority in heaven and earth. That is present. His kingdom is invisible, but no less real. It is left to his church to make his invisible kingdom visible. He goes on to say, a couple paragraphs later, Christ's elevation was not only political, but it was sacerdotal. He assumed not only the scepter of the king, but the garments of the high priest as well. In his ascension, Jesus entered the sanctuary as well as the palace. Not only does Jesus sit at the right hand of God, he kneels. And he's entered the Holy of Holies to make daily intercession for his people. We are a people whose king prays for us by name. It's a comfort to people, whether they're in a nursing home, the hospital, or just some other need, when we read about their needs here, or we hear about when Todd announced it, and a card is sent, and we say, I'm praying for you. Or we call them on the phone and say, I'm praying for you. Or you speak to them in person and say, I'm praying. That's such an encouragement to the Christian community to know that we're doing what God has commanded us to do in terms of praying for one another by name. But here the picture is Christ in heaven, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and interceding for us. How amazing. How overwhelming. And then Sproul goes on to say about the passage that we read just a few moments ago. Do you wonder then at the disciples' joy? Once they understood where Jesus was going and why he was going there, the only appropriate response was celebration. And they went back and they worshiped on their way. Now, my friends, these truths are true. No matter how painful your providence is, no matter how difficult it is, he's king. I stood next to R.C. Sproul on a very hot summer night in a building without any air conditioning, and it was when the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod had joined together with the PCA. And Pittsburgh, our Ascension Presbytery met, and all of our teaching elders were taking their ordination vows over again, not in some mystical way, but just to say the people, especially who'd been in the RPCS like I had been, to come and say, yes, we're now part of the Presbyterian Church in America. And Sproul was standing next to me, and he was just sweating up a storm. And he was about ready to go preach. And as he went to preach, he said, "We just took our ordination vows again." And he said, "I was standing there, and I was sweating." I could have affirmed that. He said, "But there was something incredible in my mind. When we got to vow number 6, and we were asked, 'Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may rise unto you on that account?'" This was in the early 1980s. And people would have thought we were in a Christian culture at the time, although it was changing rapidly. But nothing like it is today in our culture. And he was saying, "Do we understand," he changed his remarks at that point, "do we understand that we are committed to be zealous no matter what kind of persecution happens to us, no matter what kind of opposition arises to us? And I would say, oh church, you must be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truth of the gospel and the purity and the peace and the unity of the church, no matter what happens in the world around us, no matter what happens to us. We're to be zealous. And we're always to remember, in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of those difficulties, that we want to keep looking up to heaven. We want to keep remembering who's on the throne. Yes, our presidents come and go. The chancellors come and go. The prime ministers come and go. And all kinds of civil authorities come and go. But our king remains on his throne. When we see Christians martyred, when Christians are falsely accused of hating people, we need to remember who's on the throne. Even when we can't understand, and especially, and hardly ever can we understand, with our finite minds, what his plan might be, Christ is ruling in heaven and on earth, and we can affirm the truth of his word that he is sovereign. With all that Hope Church has been through, when we can't understand with our finite minds what our sovereign God is doing, we remember that Christ is ruling from and in heaven. When we think about former Pastor David's medical illness and difficult disease, we have to remind ourselves Christ is ruling from and in heaven over all things. When we think about Pastor Phil and his sudden departure, we have to remember Christ is ruling and sovereign over all things. Last Sunday, and I wish I knew who it was, and although I shouldn't call her out by name, but last Sunday afternoon, not call her out, commend her. During the congregational meeting to elect the pastoral search committee, one of our elect ladies who was sitting right over there reminded us of the sovereignty of God in the election process. Christ is ruling from and in heaven. 4 years ago or so, I turned on the television, and I was listening to some preacher talk about a variety of things. And he started to talk about the worst heresy in the world. The worst heresy in the world. Now, I want to ask you, don't call out, but just think for a minute. What's the worst heresy in the world that you can think of? The worst heresy in the Christian world that you could possibly think of. Just take a moment and think. It doesn't have to be a long moment. Just come up with a heresy. Well, this guy is talking about the worst heresy in the world. This is what he called the worst heresy in the world: the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, he said, is the worst heresy in the world, that God rules and he reigns and he's in control. And this is a man who was a pastor of one of these televised mega churches. The very truth from which so many Christians through the ages have drawn such comfort, he thought was heresy. He would rather have men and women, boys and girls, be sovereign than have God be sovereign. John MacArthur is a generally Reformed Baptist pastor, and he tells a story of a group of people who came and wanted to join the church he served. And they were the children and the grandchildren of the leaders of a mega church in that same area with another theological perspective, much like the man that I had heard on TV. And MacArthur asked this group of people, he met at a special time, they kind of came as this group and he wanted to talk to them. And he asked them, why do you want to join here? And they said to him, we are tired. We are tired of hearing that the devil is sovereign, that evil is sovereign. And we want to find comfort in the scriptures being taught from the perspective that God is sovereign over all. The worst heresy of that preacher is the great source of comfort for us, his people. A man by the name of Theodore A. Tourneau III spoke to Westminster Theological Seminary, and he said, others may seem to be ruling the universe in the world. Satan, for example, or enemies of the gospel. But make no mistake, nothing is out of the control of King Jesus. Ultimately, he alone is Lord of all. Martin Luther wrote it, and we sing the words so frequently, so familiarly. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Four quick things. One, the risen Christ is still at work. The apostle Paul, he was named Saul then, was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christ through persecuting the disciples. The Lord appeared to him and said, why are you going against me? And Paul says, his name was Saul then, says, well, who are you? It's Christ that you're persecuting when you persecute the church. But Paul was able then to say later on to other people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The ascended, risen King offers freely his grace to people who would come to trust in him. Lydia did that in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer did that in Acts chapter 16, and that offer is freely for us today. Secondly, Jesus, just prior to his ascension, as we read in the Acts 1 passage, he had said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Hope Church, continue to do evangelism. The risen Christ wants you to do evangelism. The ascended Christ wants you to do evangelism. Do it as a church, do it as individuals, but keep on doing that ministry. When you're doing ministry, remember, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You do the work of ministry. You don't worry about what other people are saying. You keep looking to Jesus. And then the last thing is, keep coming for worship. Keep gathering for worship, because they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The ascended Christ was being worshiped, even as we need to worship this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your work of grace in our hearts and our lives. May we be overwhelmed with the joy that comes from knowing the ascended Christ. We ask, Father, that we might not just rejoice in the day of resurrection, but we would rejoice in the day of ascension. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.